Psalm number 104. I'd like for us to read the first five verses of this psalm, and we have been singing, especially in that second hymn, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing." I hope those words will mean something to you as we proceed this morning. Psalm number 104, beginning in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever." Especially, I would like to turn your attention to verse 4, "who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers, His servants, a flaming fire." This morning, we're going to begin a study on the subject of angels. At present, it looks like that there will be about four messages that I intend to give to you over the next few weeks regarding this subject. It is a very, I think, misunderstood subject to many people. If such creatures do exist, their picture of angels is some winged thing sitting up in the clouds strumming on a harp. But I trust that by the time we are through, that you will understand a little bit about what the Bible has to say about angelic creatures. Now, the sermon this morning, I will admit, is sort of like a baseball pitcher who sometimes feels like he has to set up the coming pitches. You know what I mean. Sometimes if you're up against a real good baseball pitcher, he gives you a couple of pitches high and inside. He intentionally throws a couple of balls because the next pitch is going to break curveball and break low and away. He's setting up what is about to come next. Much of what I'm telling you this morning has that kind of character to it. It is setting up what will be coming to you the next few Sundays. I think, and I guess that's a way of trying to prepare you that if you are bored this morning, don't give up. There is some good stuff coming. I don't think you'll be bored this morning because I think it will surprise you some of the things that we will learn about the existence, the nature, and the ministry of angels. That is the subject that I want to approach this morning. Let me also remind you that there is always a danger in dealing with the subject of angels. Danger number one is this. Man is a religious animal. He likes to worship. Don't let them kid you. He will find something to worship. And introduce man to a creature greater, more powerful, more mighty than himself, and nine times out of ten, he's going to be prone to fall down and worship that being. Even the Apostle John did that, not once, but twice in the book of Revelation, as the angel is unfolding to the eyes of the Apostle John visions concerning things in the future. The Apostle John falls down and begins to worship this angel. And twice the angel says, "See that thou do it not. I'm one of your fellow servants. Worship God." So that's danger number one, is that somehow in talking about angels, in studying angels, that we get our eyes off of God onto angels and somehow feel that we ought to give them some sort of obeisance. That's danger number one. Danger number two is mentioned over in Colossians chapter 1. And by the way, we're going to be looking at an awful lot of scripture this morning. I hope that you've got a Bible handy. I hope your fingers are in better shape than mine, because I wouldn't say you have to be too quick to beat me. Did I say Colossians 1? Colossians 2, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels," and get this, "intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Paul is warning us that in dealing with this whole subject area, there are some things that are not clearly revealed in Scripture, and it is easy for us to let our own vain, puffy, fleshly minds fill in the blanks. Many of you, I know, have read Frank Peretti's novels that deal a great deal with the unseen warfare between good angels and bad angels and so forth. To a large degree, I think Frank Peretti has done exactly that. And he's hit some things, I think, right on the nose, hit right on the head. On the other hand, I think he has gone beyond what scriptures clearly teach about the role and ministry of angels and has filled in the gaps with some of his own thinking. And it is that precisely that the Apostle Paul warns us about. Now, it's always a situation when we deal with any kind of a subject in scriptures that we study what the Word has to say about it, and then we will generally draw some conclusions. But it's always helpful that after we draw a couple of those conclusions to look around and see, is there any scripture out there that is supporting this conclusion that I have drawn? Are there any guideposts along the way that let me have some sense of assurance that I've not completely missed it, that I'm still on the right way? So we'll try to do that. We will draw some conclusions, especially in the coming sermons. But this morning we want to stick basically with the biblical data. Because although there is much that is secret concerning the ministry and the nature of angels, there is at the same time a great volume of material that God has seen fit to reveal. God could have kept the existence of angels absolutely hidden and secret from us. Just as he has kept, for instance, the names in the Lamb's Book of Life secret from us. We know that there are there. We know that there is an election, but God did not see fit to reveal the names of those that were the elect. We must learn that some other way. In the same way, God could very easily have kept our eyes absolutely closed to the existence of angels. But he has not done so. He has revealed to us that there are beings called angels. He has revealed to us certain things about those beings. Now, when I began this study, thought that, well, I'll go and look at some of the references that deal with angels, and I'll try to sort of sort them out and classify things and organize it a little bit to help me be able to convey this material to you. And I thought, well, maybe there will be a few dozen references, maybe 50 at the most, referring to angels. I was somewhat surprised. I should have known better, but I was somewhat surprised when my trusty old computer came up with well over 300 references to angels, and probably more than that when you throw in the assorted term. Sometimes the word the Lord's host, you may have remembered reading that in our text this morning. Praise God, all ye his hosts. Other assorted words that sometimes refer to angelic being. If you threw all those in, you'd probably have 350, 400 references. And so, as you can well imagine, it has taken a great deal of time to try to sort through and read those things and try to classify them, sort them out into some sort of organized way. But let's begin by asking the questions, where do angels come from? How did angels originate? Our answer to that from the Bible is that they are created beings. They were created along with everything else that God created. You'll notice our text this morning in Psalm 104, God makes his angels spirits. He made them. They are creatures that were formed and made just like you and I. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 1, there has been some controversy and discussion, really, over the question of on what day were the angels created. Were they created, for instance, the first day, the second day? I do not know, but I do know that in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 1, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And again, this word host, which refers to a multitude of beings of some sort. And when you would speak of the host of the earth, you obviously mean man, animals, those beings that God made on earth. But when you speak of the host of heaven, sometimes that word simply refers to the stars and the planets, the things, the lights in the sky. But other times it speaks more specifically of angelic beings, angelic powers. In fact, if you'll turn to the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that very clearly right here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, look carefully at verse 6. This is the praise that the priests and Levites are giving to God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts. That word is again. The earth and the things that are in it, the seas and all that is in them, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. And by that, we know that when He speaks of the host of the heavens, that He has more in mind than just the stars and the planets. That He is speaking of these angelic beings, the host of heaven, who are worshipers of God. And again, back to verse 6, look at it closely. It speaks of the fact that God has made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts. These angelic beings are created beings. They are not eternal. They were brought into existence by the hand of God. Look in Colossians chapter 1, and as you remember from New Testament teaching, though God is the author of salvation, God the Father, not salvation, but creation, God the Father, the author of creation, God the Son was the agent, the instrument of creation. And we find that many things, for instance, in John 1, all things were made by Him, speaking of the eternal Word. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, you might back up to verse 15 to see what we're talking about. Colossians 1, 15, who, that is the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created. Okay, that's what John told us in John 1, verse 2, that all things were made by Him, by the Son. Paul's telling us the same thing. All things were created by Him, by the Son of God. Things, he says, that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And by those words, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, Paul most often uses those to refer not to earthly dominions, thrones, powers, and so forth, although he does use those words in that way, but most often he uses them to speak of angelic powers of some sort. For instance, in Ephesians 6, where he reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, and so forth. So in other words, by those words, Paul is reminding us that there are angelic beings in the heavens and that Christ created them as well as us. He created visible beings, you and I, and invisible beings, principalities, powers, thrones, and so forth. In other words, there is a whole plethora, a whole range of creatures that God has created. Certainly there are dogs and cats and worms and snakes and things like that. But of all of the creatures that God has created, there are two orders of being that have the ability to think of God, that have God consciousness innately designed into them. For instance, your dog doesn't go out in the backyard and build an altar. He doesn't build a little church house and pray. Man, on the other hand, wherever you find him, no matter how primitive he is a religious being. He worships something. You can count on it. There are two orders of being that are God-conscious, that have the capacity to think God's thoughts after Him. And those two orders are angels and men. Now, how do angels then compare to us? Turn to Psalm number 8. This passage, of course, also quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll speak more of that next time. Psalm number 8, verse 4, the psalmist says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And again, without going too much in the discussion of what the psalmist is saying, at least he is saying this, that angels are greater than men. Man is an order, as an order of creature, as an order of being, is made lower, a little lower than the angels. Let's consider for a moment the nature of man. You and I are what I would call a dichotomy. That is, we are made of two different parts. We are compounded creatures. We have two sides to us. On the one hand, we have a tangible, physical side, this body, this thing we call flesh. And on the other side, we have an invisible, intangible, spiritual side to us that we sometimes call spirit or perhaps soul. So in other words, you understand what I'm saying. We have sort of a dual capacity. And in that way, you and I are unique among God's creatures. On the one hand, we have a spiritual side to us that enables us to think of spiritual things, to think of God, to worship God. Now again, dogs and cats don't have that, but man has it. He has a spiritual side to his makeup that enables him to enjoy and to seek after the things of God. But on the other hand, we also have a physical makeup that enables us, gives us the ability to enjoy this physical universe that God has created. We are able, because we have a physical side to us, to enjoy the sights and the sounds, the spectacles, the food. Throw that one in. The dainties of this physical life. You and I are able to relate to those things and to enjoy them because we have this physical dimension to us. But that same physical side to us that enables us to so fit in and enjoy God's physical creation also brings with it certain limitations. Because being physical creatures, we are subject to physical laws. We get tired. We get hungry. We get thirsty. We get weary. We get old. We run down. And of course, part of that is because of the curse that came upon man. But even from the beginning, before Adam sinned, we find him taking a nap in the Garden of Eden. Had a wife after he got through. But here is a God's creature sleeping. So there is that physical makeup that enables us to enjoy God's physical creation, but at the same time brings with it certain physical limitations. We can't move from here to yonder just at the blink of an eye. We are subject to physical law. Angels, on the other hand, are beings that are pure spirit. They have no physical component to their makeup. And because of that, I might point out to you that they more closely resemble the nature of God than we do. God, in His essence, is, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. He's not flesh. He's not material. He's not tangible. He has no parts or passions as we have. He is not a compounded being like we are. He is a simple being. Not simple meaning easy to understand, but simple in His nature. He is simply spirit. And angels, being spiritual beings, are more like God than you and I are. Secondly, angels, being spiritual beings, are not subject to some of the limitations that you and I are. They don't seem, at least, to need food. They don't seem to need rest. They seem to be able to get from point A to point B pretty quickly. They seem to be able to sort of appear and disappear as they would choose. They are not limited by physical law. When we think of something spiritual, we're sort of thinking in the terms of an idea. I'm just throwing that as an example of something that's sort of spiritual as opposed to physical. But to give you the idea of an idea, how much does an idea weigh? You say, well, I don't know. I put a whole bunch of them in the scale, but it doesn't seem to register. How long does it take an idea to travel from me to you? You say, well, this just doesn't even make sense. Things like that are not simple. They're not even subject to physical law, like tangible physical things. And so it is that angels, being spiritual in their makeup, are free from some of the limitations that bind men. But first of all, let's consider, angels are created beings. Secondly, angels as an order of being are greater than man. Man being made a little lower than the angels. Then the third question is, what do these things look like? Or shall we put it another way, what are their characteristics? What makes an angel an angel? Well, the first answer we would give is that angels normally are invisible to human sight, normally. If men see angels, one of two things must happen. The first thing that must happen for a man to see an angel is that his eyes are open to see the spiritual world that he normally cannot see. That's the first way men in the Bible have seen angels. I won't read the account. It's a rather humorous account in Numbers chapter 22, where Balaam was riding his donkey, and the angel of God stood in the way with his sword drawn. And you remember at one point the angel was standing in the middle of the road. Now keep in mind, the donkey can see the angel, but Balaam can't. And the donkey, to avoid the angel, goes out into the field, and Balaam jumps off and starts whipping the donkey. Well, he gets back on the donkey, and he goes a little further, and this time the angel is standing between two walls. And to avoid the angel and the judgment that would come, the donkey rams Balaam's foot into the wall. Balaam jumps up and whips his donkey some more. Then he goes a little further, and this time it says simply that the angel was standing in a tight spot, in a strait. And the donkey this time couldn't get by him, so what'd he do? He just laid down. And old Balaam jumps off and starts whipping the donkey, and before you know it, the donkey is talking. Balaam saying, "Why are you doing me this way?" You know, and suddenly we find there in Genesis 22 that Balaam's eyes were open to see the angel of the Lord. In other words, normally this angel would be invisible to him, but there through a miraculous work of God, Balaam's eyes were open to see this spiritual being. Another occasion, turn with me here, 2 Kings chapter 6. A similar situation, 2 Kings chapter 6, in the days of Elisha. Elisha kept prophesying where the Syrians were going to attack next, so much so that the Syrian advisors finally told the Syrian king, it's almost as if he can hear what goes on in your bedchamber. So they finally decided the only way we're going to have any success in battle is to get this guy, Elisha. So the Syrian army comes down and surrounds the city of Dothan, 2 Kings 6, verse 13. Where Elisha is and his servant Gehazi. And then verse 14 we read, "Therefore sent he," that is the Syrian king, "he sent their horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God had risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So you get the idea that here's Gehazi getting up early in the morning, going out, and suddenly looking around, and he sees all these Syrian chariots and horses and soldiers got them surrounded. And he goes to Elisha and says, "Well, what are we going to do?" Well, verse 16, "And he," that is Elisha, "answered, 'Fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." So again, we find that in this case, Gehazi's eyes are open to see the unseen, what would normally be unseen. And what he sees is that inside this ring where the Syrians are, here are God's angels, his hosts, that are circling around them. Now that's one way that men can see angels. The other way is that oftentimes angels took human form. They appeared as men. Just a quick reference, Genesis chapter 18, you remember that Moses was sitting there at the, Abraham, sitting at the oaks of Mamre, and he looks up and he sees three men coming. But these are hardly just three ordinary men. One of these men is constantly in that chapter addressed as Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah. And the other two, apparently in Genesis 19, are the two angels that go on into the city of Sodom. If you remember the story there, they delivered Lot by smiting the men of the city with blindness and so forth. So in other words, though they looked like men, they actually were not men at all. They were angels that had taken the form of men. In Genesis 32, let's look at another one of these instances. I've tried to just sort of pick out, knowing that we don't have time, obviously, to look at 300 references. Now, by the time we're through this morning, you may think you've seen all 300. But I've tried to pick what I thought was the most interesting of them. In Genesis chapter 32, in verse 24, we find Jacob at Peniel. And we read that Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. What exactly was this that was wrestling with Jacob? Now, notice it's hard to wrestle with a spirit. I mean, if there is nothing tangible, nothing physical there, it's hard to get a hold of them. But Jacob apparently has a hold of this thing because at one point he says, "Let me go." You'll notice that down in verse 30, after it's all over, Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And he said, "No, wait a minute." It says a man up there in verse 24. Here down in verse 30, it says, "I've seen God face to face." And of course, some of you will be reminded of the passage in John, "No man have seen God at any time." And so the question is, what is really going on? Well, let me have you turn over to the book of Hosea for a moment, an interesting verse. Hosea. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. Now here Hosea is speaking of Jacob, as you will see from verse 2. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb." Now you remember the story of when Jacob did that to Esau, his brother. "And by his strength he had power with God." And of course that's a reference to what we just read in Genesis 24, because from then on Jacob's name was changed to Israel, meaning a prince, because it was said that as a prince he had power with God. Okay? And Genesis 24 says he was a man that wrestled with him. Jacob says, "I've seen God face to face." Hosea said he had power over the angel. Now that sort of strange combination of man, God, and angel is something that crops up time and time again, especially in the Old Testament. You will find that oftentimes these angels come upon the scene and the person seeing them is not even aware that they are an angel. We don't have time to read them, but Gideon, if you'll read the account of the angel that appeared to him, it's very obvious that Gideon at the first did not realize this was an angel. The same thing is especially true of Manoah, the father of Samson, and Manoah's wife. The angel that came to them appeared just like any other man. The woman, really, when she explains to her husband this fellow, she said, "Well, he was a man, but he sure looked funny. I'm not sure about this guy. His countenance was terrible, awesome," she said. And later we find that Manoah, this angel appears again, and Manoah invites him to their house and going to feed him a little something. Well, angels, let's just say as a rule, don't eat a whole lot. We may make angels food cake, but not sure they indulge. Manna is, of course, referred to once in sort of an alliteration as angels' food. There's only one case that I can think of where angels ate, and that was the two angels that went into Sodom and had lunch or had a meal with Lot that night. But at this point, they offer him food and drink, but he does not eat it. In fact, he has them lay it down on an altar, and he touches it with his staff, and the fire comes up and consumes it. And then as they watch this angel that looked like a man, and the scripture there says they didn't know that he, at that point, that he was an angel, that suddenly he began to change in front of their eyes and he ascended to heaven in the flames. In other words, he appeared in human form, but just temporarily, and then before their very eyes began to transform himself back into a spiritual being and disappear. Now that's sort of the way angels would appear. They would appear in human form to the extent that Hebrews 13:2 says, some have entertained angels unaware. In other words, some have had guests come into their home and didn't even realize that they were entertaining angels. I assume that that probably has reference to Lot. Probably has reference to Manoah. Probably has reference to Gideon. That indeed, that's what they look like. They look like men. And it was not till later that they understood that they were not men at all. Now, they also have, as well as being invisible, appearing as human beings sometimes, temporarily, they also have other characteristics. They are spoken of as being good. There are a couple of places where people are compared to angels. So if you call your wife an angel, or ladies, you call your husband an angel, maybe fallen angel, who knows. But well, if you use that terminology, you're being biblical, you're being scriptural. I'm reminded, some of you all remember the young fella down at camp that was our doctor. His name escapes me right now. Sue, help me. You know who I'm talking about. Well, anyway, one of the first years I was down at camp, he and his wife, Holly is his wife. What's his name? Tim. Yeah, Tim Nichols. Tim and Holly. And he was out. They, of course, hadn't seen one another hardly all week, so they had met and rendezvoused and was kissing each other. And the camp director, Dwayne Wildman, in those days, jumped on them and says, y'all cut that out, setting a bad example for the kids. And Tim just said, well, I'm being scriptural. I'm sporting with my wife. You remember the incident with Isaac. Well, anyway, that's your seventh inning stretch. We break things up to where you can sort of catch your breath here for a minute. But yes, the scriptures do at times compare men with angels. David twice was compared with an angel. King Achish did it the first time. He said, you are as good as an angel. In other words, angels are good. And of course, I'm talking about holy angels, you understand, not fallen ones. We'll talk about those next time. But Jesus, oftentimes in the New Testament, refers to his holy angels. In another place in the life of David, the woman of Tekoa, you remember Joab had her dress up and fake that she was a woman that had two sons. One of them got killed and the other, well, it's a long story. But she comes to David and says, you are wise as an angel. You are able to discern good from evil like an angel. And so those two attributes, that you are good and holy and you are wise, are angelic characteristics according to Scripture. Yet another characteristic is strong. Praise him, ye his angels, ye excelling in strength, the psalmist says. Notice, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2, interesting passage here. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter in this chapter is dealing with false teachers. And he does not have one good thing to say about these guys. And one of the things that he lays at their doorstep is this charge that they don't know how to deal with angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Here's what he says about these guys. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, if you didn't know any better, you'd think the dignities that they are speaking evil of are human dignities, right? Or we would say dignitaries. But the next verse makes it clear that's not the case. In verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, he is charging these false teachers with doing what even angels who are greater in power and might won't do. Namely, bring a railing accusation against them. Hold your finger here. Go to the little book of Jude, which is very, very much similar to 2 Peter. The book of Jude. You say, what exactly is he talking about here? Jude has one little verse. Two verses. Jude, verse 8. In like manner also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Here we are again. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So there we have an example of what he means by angels greater in might and power than they bring not railing accusation against these angelic dignities. And he uses Michael the archangel dealing with Satan, no less, saying that even Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. But now, flip back to 2 Peter 2, verse 11. What does this tell us about angels and their comparison with men or their characteristics? Notice he says they are greater in power and might. In other words, they are far more powerful creatures than are man. And so we keep seeing these things pop up. They are good, that is, they are holy, and I'm talking about the holy angels here. They are powerful. They are wise. And we could add to that a final thing. They are numerous, or shall we say, innumerable. Because in Hebrews 12, we are said not to come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to that heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable host of angels. Angels so numerous that we cannot count them, cannot number them. Powerful beings, wise beings, holy beings. And we find that the scriptures tell us that the angels have among themselves some sort of rank as far as their authority, as far as their spheres of influence is concerned. We read a moment ago about Michael, the archangel, the chief angel. Not all angels are archangels, you understand. This is a high angel. We see in some of the apocalyptic literature the mention of creatures, cherubs, or the cherubim. Add I-M to cherub just makes it plural, more than one. The cherubim or the seraphim. And those creatures, we find, are they that attend at the very throne of God. You remember even when the tabernacle was being built, the Ark of the Covenant set inside the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat put over it, and what are on each end of the mercy seat? Two of these creatures, cherubim, with their wings covering, shadowing the Ark of the Covenant. What all is that depicting? Except there are these creatures, these angelic beings, who attend at the very throne of God. Now, not all the angels are so, but these are a special category, a special rank of angel. The cherubim, the seraphim. By the way, one question has been asked, where did the angelology of the New Testament come from? And one answer is, it certainly didn't come from the Jews. But the Jews did have, in their understanding of angels, certain things that were similar to the New Testament understanding. The Jews did say there were five angelic beings that they called angels of the throne, angels that approached the very throne of God. There was one angel they called Metatron, that is, the very name spoke, the angel of the face, the angel of the throne of God. There was another angel, Michael, that we have, another angel, Gabriel, another angel, Raphael. Another angel, I'm going to say Donatelli, that's not right, Ariel, I believe, was the fifth. Those are the five angels of the throne, they call them. In other words, even in their understanding, there were these five exalted angelic beings that had direct access to the throne of God. And certainly that's what's being depicted there in the tabernacle, that whereas man, and that only the high priest, and that only one time a year, can go and approach that Ark of the Covenant, here are these cherubim that are there day after day after day. And that's what John sees in the book of Revelation. The four beasts, these four living creatures, they're called, who constantly attend the throne of God. It's what Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The seraphim cried one to another, holy, holy, holy. So we find that, yes, there are different ranks, different degrees of angelic order and being. As I mentioned to you a moment ago, we constantly find these words in the New Testament, words like principalities, thrones, dominions, powers. And it's clear from looking at those references that that just doesn't speak of earthly thrones and dominions. It's speaking of angelic beings that are called principalities, powers. Now, what do you mean by a term principality? You mean basically a prince that rules or governs or has authority over a given sphere. At least on earth, we would say a principality is a prince that has dominion over perhaps a principality, that is, a region of this earth. It would seem that what we are being told by Scripture using these terms is that angels have their certain spheres of influence. Perhaps, I won't go into that. Yeah, I will. Out west, in thinking about this whole idea of principality, living out in Mormon country, it appeared to me very interesting that you could almost put a map in front of me, a map of the West, and I can draw you a circle, at least the part of the West that I was familiar with. And I can draw a line, and I can say to you, inside that line, basically Salt Lake City is at the middle of that circle. Inside that circle, the Mormon religion dominates. I mean, absolutely dominates and smothers everything else around. Outside that line, and it is as sharp as a line on a map, outside that line, it's there, Mormons are there in those other places, but no, not to the extent they are inside that line. For instance, in Evanston, we were inside that line, no question about it. Rock Springs, 100 miles to the east, Green River, 85 miles to the east, were not Mormon towns. Rock Springs was a Roman Catholic town. North of us, Randolph, Utah, Woodruff, Utah, 100% Mormons, no non-Mormons, no Gentiles, as they call them, living in either one of those cities. You see what I'm saying? It's almost as if there was a border there that you could draw on a map and say that inside that line, inside that circle, Mormonism dominates, smothers everything else. And I often wondered, is this what Paul is talking about when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers? That it's almost as if there is a spiritual, unseen, spiritual power that dominates in that part of the world. That's the only way I know to describe it. But I would say whether or not that's true, I would say that that's exactly what Paul, in the language that he uses, is getting across to us. That yes, these angelic beings, just like stewards in a great household having different responsibilities, different areas of responsibility, so these angelic beings have that kind of service and dominion over certain areas of this universe. Now, God has very wisely kept exactly the details to that secret for very wise reasons. We'd be winding up worshiping the angel of the thunderstorm, trying to get rain, or the great spirit of the mountain, you know, if God had, I think, revealed such information to us. He has kept secret the details, but he has let us know that, yes, there are such beings. All right. You with me still? I realize let's just quickly review. We've talked about where angels come from, created beings. How do they compare with men? They're greater than men. Man made a little lower than the angels. What are their characteristics? What do they look like? Well, they don't look like much. They're invisible most of the time. Either God's got to open your eyes to let you see spiritual things and see them, or he's got to make them appear in a physical form that you can see. And they have certain characteristics. They're wise. They're powerful. They're good, holy, at least the elect angels. And yes, there are elect angels, just as there are elect men. Now let's go to the last phase of things here and ask the question, what do angels do? I mean, besides sit up there in the clouds and play harps, what do they do? Well, certainly the worship of God is something that angels are involved in. There is no question about that. But if we ask what particular functions do angels play in the scheme of things, we see that there are several things that the Bible teaches us. First of all, they are messengers of God. They deliver God's messages. They deliver God's word. The very word angel, the Greek word angelos, means literally messenger, and you must determine, by the way, from the context of the passage that you're studying, whether it is a spiritual messenger or a human messenger that is meant. For instance, when John the Baptist sent his messengers to inquire of Jesus, are you he, or should we wait for another? The word there is used is angels. He sent his angels. It's very clear from that context that John the Baptist didn't send spiritual angels. He sent his human messengers. But you must determine from the context. The word means literally that, a messenger. Oftentimes, angels were used to deliver God's word, God's messages. You see it very clearly in the apocalyptic literature of, say, Zechariah and Revelation, where the angel is showing these things to Zechariah and to the Apostle John. But think about the birth of Christ. An angel came with an announcement to Joseph. An angel came with an announcement to Mary. Angels came to the shepherds there on the hillside. We find, and this is very interesting, that sometimes the words of angels are spoken of as being the very words of God. And this will be important, a couple of messages away. Let that sink in, that sometimes it's not really clear, is this an angel speaking or is this God speaking? Because it is important, let me have you go to a place where we see that. Exodus 22. I'm sorry, Genesis 22. Sorry about that. Genesis 22. This is the account of Abraham taking Isaac his son upon Mount Moriah and they're about to offer him in sacrifice. Genesis 22 verse 10, we find Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and notice, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, you know, stopped him. Then down in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Same angel now, but look at what he said, verse 16. And he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh, Jehovah. For because thou hast done this thing, and what we have proceeding is this great promise to Abraham from God. A promise that, by the way, is quoted in the New Testament and again attributed to God, not to an angel, but to God. But it's clear here in verse 15 that it was the angel that called unto Abraham out of heaven. Now, one of the theories is that this is a theophany, that this angel of the Lord is actually God, say the second person of the Trinity, taking an angelic form and appearing to men. Well, we'll talk about that in later messages. Maybe so, maybe not. But at least let's look at what the text is telling us, that it was an angel of the Lord speaking, and yet the words are attributed to God Himself. One other place where that is made evident. Turn to Exodus. This time I think I've got the right book. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, notice in the first few verses, this is the account of Moses coming to the burning bush there on Mount Horeb. Look in chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then verse 4, look at this. And when the Lord, again, little caps if you've got a King James indicating that's Jehovah, saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and so forth. So in other words, the angel of the Lord in verse 2, but verse 4, it switches that this is not the angel of the Lord, this is God speaking. And notice how very clearly that is put down in verse 14, where God says to Moses, I am that I am. He says, whom am I going to say sent me when I go to the Israelites? Tell them I am sent you. Now, is this God? Or is it an angel? Well, you might say, well, this sure sounds like God, doesn't it? I mean, he says, tell them I am that I am. It's God speaking with him. Well, look over in Acts 7 just a moment. Here's Stephen preaching on the sermon that got him killed. Here, every preacher's bound to have one of those in him. Acts 7, Stephen reminding them, the Jews, of their history. Acts 7, verse 30. Speaking of Moses, he says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And there's verse, look, skip down to verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now, this is what is so very strange, and it's one of the most interesting things when you get to studying the Exodus, is that you will constantly see a reference to this angel, the angel that spoke to God, to Moses out of the bush, the angel that he says would be the one who would deliver them. Let me just give you a couple of references. I know that by now you're getting weary, perhaps, of all of this. Let me hold off just a minute. I'll give you a break. Hold that thought. The second thing is, we're talking about what do angels do. Number one, it's very clear here. This is an angel. He is delivering God's message. Number two, angels oftentimes wreak God's judgments on man. David numbered the people of Israel, which he should not have done, and God sent an angel. Remember, David saw the angel about to smite Jerusalem, and it was there that the threshold of Araunah that he offered the offering that propitiated the angel. 70,000 people died. When the Assyrian army camped outside the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, the angel of the Lord came through that night, and 185,000 of them died. Talk about angels being greater in might and power than man. Just take one. One against 185,000, no contest. We see time and time again, angels rendering judgment. Herod, you remember, gave that great speech. The people said, oh, this is not a man, this is a god. And the angel of God smote him that he died and was eaten of worms. angels constantly employed in rendering God's judgment upon men. But a third thing that they do is guide, protect, and deliver the people of God. And that brings us back to what I was saying a moment ago. Look in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Here the Israelites are leaving Egypt. You remember there was a pillar of fire, cloud by day, fire by night. Look in Exodus 13, verse 21. Exodus 13, 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Okay? Who's with them? Who went before them? The Lord did. Jehovah. Now look at Exodus 14. In the meanwhile, the Egyptian army, you remember, come against them as they're at the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 19. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. You see again that you've got God is the one in this pillar of fire and cloud. Now he says the angel removed and went behind them. This same angel that Stephen said spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Look in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verse 20. Here's God speaking to Moses. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. I'm going to send an angel with you, and he'll bring you into Canaan, but you watch out that you don't provoke him, because my name is in him. Verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, and so forth. In other words, again, it would be this angel that would go before them and prepare the way. Well, another thing angels do is that they bring to pass God's providences towards men. And I think this is one of the most intriguing aspects of angelic ministry that I've found in Scripture, is that they make things happen to you and me. They bring God's providences to pass. In Genesis, Abraham calls his servant, says, I want to go find a wife for my boy, Isaac. I don't want you to take a woman of the Canaanites. I want you to go back to my home. I want you to find a wife for him back there. The servant says, but what happens? What happens if I go back there and I find this woman, but she's not willing to come? You know what Abraham said? God will send his angel before you to prosper you. God will make it happen. He'll put his angel there. And of course, did we ever see an angel? No. But he did go, you know, the servant stood there by the well and prayed that prayer. Lord, when you come out here, you know, when the girls come out to draw water and I go over and ask the one that says, I'll give you water and give your camels to drink, let that be the one you have chosen for Isaac. And sure enough, just as he prayed, it came to pass. I wonder who put that into the mind of old Rebekah to go out and draw water just at the right time and to say exactly those words that that servant of Abraham prayed. The servant, when he goes to Rebekah's parents and explains to them, says exactly the same word. The Lord God of my father, my master Abraham, sent his angel to prosper me in the way. And then perhaps one of the most amazing, you know, it's so seldom that the veil hiding God's providential rule over his universe is pulled back. Those things are hidden to our eyes. We don't know why things happen. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why Barry fell off the bicycle. You say, well, we needed to. Yeah, I guess we did. The Lord seemed to think that. But why do these things happen? Can you say, well, we must have been doing something real bad? Jesus said, you know, those folks down there in Galilee, the tower fell all over them. You think those are bad folks. No, they're no worse than anybody else. If ye repent, you'll likewise perish. Can't always say that. We don't always know. But at times in Scripture, the veil is pulled back and we see the unseen workings of how God overrules and rules in the affairs of men. There was that fellow Micaiah, a prophet. Ahab and Jehoshaphat, going to go up to battle. Jehoshaphat says, let's go ask the prophets. All of Ahab's prophets say, yeah, go on up. You're going to beat them. You're going to whip them. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there just one more prophet you got? Got anybody else we can ask? And Ahab said, yeah, there's this one guy, Micaiah, but I don't like him. He never says anything good about me. Well, let's go ask him. Micaiah, what do you think? Micaiah says, sure, go on up. You win. You win big. And about like that, I suspect, because Ahab said, how many times have I told you not to tell me anything but what God has told you? Shall we read it? I know we've taken a lot of time, but I tell you, these words are powerful when you think of this whole matter. 1 Kings 22. Listen to what Micaiah says. After that first little exchange, Micaiah says, you want to hear what word I've got for you? Here, I'll give you the word from God. 1 Kings 22, verse 19. And he said, hear thou, therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing